Okay, let's go this morning now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. Now, a lot of what we're going to do today is going to pertain to how to interpret or how to read Scripture, especially pertaining to two things. We will talk about, and we just got into it last time, we will talk about interpreting two things. Interpreting, number one, parables. And number two, interpreting the Sermon on the Mount. And let me support why this is really, really important. First of all, when we talk about interpreting parables, and if you come in our section and you're looking at chapter 6, you go back to chapter 5 and verse 36, and it says he was also telling them a parable. And the reason we want to know how to interpret a parable and what a parable is important for the following reason. Fully one-third of the teaching of Jesus is in parables. And therefore, if we do not know how they are to be understood, what is a parable, what does a parable mean, how did he use parables, then we have an enormous gap in the whole teaching of Jesus. One-third of his teaching is in parables. Why is it important to know how to interpret the Sermon on the Mount? Well, if you look down at chapter 6 and verse 20, you have an account of the Sermon on the Mount that reads as follows. It says, turning his gaze on his disciples, he began to say, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, ostracize you, cast insults at you, spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. Behold, your reward is great in heaven. There's our first stopping place. And I'll maybe ask for hands on this. How many of you have been exposed in time past to the approach that says the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount is the road to heaven? Anyone heard that taught that way? This is the way you're saved. And personal salvation comes about by the Sermon on the Mount. Well, if that is the case, we have an enormous problem. Because there's nothing in the Sermon on the Mount about being saved through faith by grace. And if you know the rest of the New Testament, especially Paul's epistles such as Romans, you know how emphatic he is in saying salvation is by faith on the basis of grace. And you find nothing like that in the Sermon on the Mount. If we treat the Sermon on the Mount as the way to heaven, then salvation is truly by works. And if we treat it as the road to heaven, and I'm sure in pulpits across our country today, it is being treated as the way to heaven, when in reality, if we think doing these things are the road to heaven, then we will find out in reality, the Sermon on the Mount is not the road to heaven, it is truly the road to hell. And therefore, since, again, we had some hands on that, it's been taught that way. Another way that it is taught is, no, it's not the way to personal salvation, and I bet we'll get more hands on this. It's the way to the salvation of society. If everybody would keep the Sermon on the Mount, and if everybody would do unto others as you would have them do unto you, we would truly have a great society, and this is that for which we are to be working. The Sermon on the Mount is the pattern for a perfect society, and this is the goal of it, and the church ought to be involved in building a society in which the Sermon on the Mount is observed. Anyone ever got that thrust anywhere? Okay, that's a typical approach to it. There are several other approaches which we'll look at, and I'll simply ask them as questions now, and I'll deal with them next hour in a little bit more detail. Some of them will say the Sermon on the Mount is just like the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, the law in the Old Testament, was not intended to save man. It was intended to underscore that he's lost and needs to be saved. And therefore, the Sermon on the Mount shows how far short we are of pleasing the Lord, how far short we are of righteousness. And it does the same thing that the law does. It brings us under condemnation, and that is the thrust of the Ten Commandments. That's an approach. Another approach is the Ten Commandments. The Beatitudes, or the Sermon on the Mount, is a rule of life for us as believers. In other words, this is the way we are to live in the church age. And therefore, when we look at the standards of ethics and conduct within the church, then the Ten Commandments tell us how we are to act as believers in the church. I disagree with that interpretation and come up with another that I think is much, much better, which we will name next hour. But as you can see, we're facing a little bit of a problem here with how do we interpret correctly the Sermon on the Mount. And very often, one of the simplest corrections on interpretation, and yet one of the ones that's most often overlooked, is to whom, now without looking, to whom was the Sermon on the Mount spoken? Well, if you come down and all the accounts make this note, notice chapter 6 and verse 20. While there was a crowd there, Jesus was not addressing a crowd. He was addressing 12 men. Because we read, and all the accounts affirm this, or the account in Matthew affirms this, and turning his gaze on his disciples. So notice, this is instruction for those who have already broken with others. They have left everything and they're following the Lord. How are these 12 men to conduct themselves will be very much the subject, and we'll be looking at that next hour. Now let me go back and again underscore the importance of how we interpret God's Word. Go back a page to chapter 5. And I don't want to identify anyone, but someone handed me some notes they had taken at an evangelistic campaign, I believe it was, locally. And they'd gone and they'd listened to the evangelist preach. And he had preached, apparently, the entire sermon, I believe, or at least in part, on Luke chapter 5 and the incident where we have the man. This would be chapter 6, isn't it? Yeah, chapter 6. And the sermon was on the man with the withered hand. And as in verse 10, Jesus said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he did so, and the hand was restored. And the point involved was this, and it makes for good preaching, but I was so glad this person caught the horrible interpretation. And see if I can present it in a way, and you will catch what is wrong with this. Remember, interpretation always says, what does the text say? Not what would I like it to say, not what can I impose on it, but what does it actually and literally and truly say? That's always the first point in Bible study. And the message was this. Every time we turn in disobedience from the Lord, we wither. The soul withers like the hand of this man. Now, you can wax eloquent on that if you've got any speech or dramatic ability. Do you see anything wrong with that? I hope you do. Is that what Jesus was saying when he told this man to stretch out your hand? Was there a deeper lesson there saying stretch out your soul? And like your withered hand, I will unwither your soul. Is there anything here that implies that when we act in disobedience, our soul withers like the hand? If you just read it, would you get that? When you do that, what are you doing to Scripture? Remember the word? We're spiritualizing, allegorizing. And what's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with it is this. Who said that the withered hand was representative of a withered soul? Who said that? Who said it? You got it. The preacher said it. And that's what's wrong with it. Because it is taking the Word of God and making it what? The Word of man. And it is so subtle when the Word of God is taken and made to be as though we were studying it, when it in reality is the Word of man. Also jotted down a quote, and this is secondhand, so it might not have been the way the man spoke at all, but also was the point was made that the man cried out to the Lord for his hand to be healed. Do you see anything there in Luke about the man? What did the man say? You read through. Can you give me any of the words, anything this guy said? As far as this is concerned, he didn't say anything, did he? Now, there's another possibility. And what is it? That while it's not here in Luke, the same account is found in Matthew and it's found in Mark. So it could be that Matthew or Mark included something that we didn't get in this particular one. So you would naturally go, and how does Matthew report this account? And in Matthew, the man doesn't say a word. In Mark, the man doesn't say a word, as in Luke. Therefore, when we say that the man cried out to the Lord for healing of his hand, who said that? Where did it come from over here? The preacher said it. And if the preacher said it, that's a man saying it. And what is the difference between the authority of the preacher and the authority of the text? And that, again, should be the essence of good teaching, is that good teaching and preaching re-echoes, it exegetes. Exegete, ago, to lead, ex, out, to lead out. It means what is here, you lead out. When you add, you are doing eisegesis, or eisegesis, which means reading into the text rather than reading out of the text. And that is why we do spend some time here emphasizing good, solid interpretation. And one of the beginning things is, and I hope you don't have an inferiority complex on this, if you can read through, I don't care whether you can read a line of Greek or not, but if you can read through the text and say, I don't see it, it isn't there. Do you know what that means? You're probably right. It probably isn't there, because all of us, irrespective of education, are pretty good communicators, pretty good readers. Nobody here struggles if someone says, I'll meet you at such and such a place at 2:00 this afternoon. You don't struggle with interpretation. You understand what they mean. And consequently, do not be afraid. Always, as you sat there and listened to what is said here, you ought to be looking, is that really what is there? Is that truly in the text? Is it being read out of the text, or is it something that is being read into the text? And you need to protect yourself, because every preacher I know, including myself, tends to get a little bit enthusiastic sometimes and read into it what is not there. And you ought to be ready to check that out and say, look, I don't want the word of the preacher. I don't want the word of man. I want the word of God. And you should always, always be checking that out. So that's the importance of interpretation. Now, we started the other night, and I don't want to repeat a lot here, but we started out, and I'll simply make it a 1, 2, 3, 4, parables. And we said that a parable is a transliteration of the Greek word parabole. And so you can see parabole, parable, is basically saying the same word. And it divides right there into the word that means to cast, balo, and para, beside. And what it means is, therefore, to put two things side by side to clarify. And what is done in a parable is, over here on one side, you have something that is abstract. And over here, to explain the abstract, you put down something concrete. Most common way of doing that in English is, remember the little figure of speech called simile, which is as or like. Why do we say he acts like such and such, and compare it to something? Or what's the point? Well, the point is you've got something out here that's a little hard to explain, and you explain it by something that he eats like a pig. What does that say? Well, most people know how pigs eat. And they've seen pigs. Their table manners are not all that good. And apparently do they eat a lot? I do not know. I'm not from the farm. I think that conveys not only scarfing it down, but scarfing quite a bit down. And why would you say he eats like a pig? Well, because the idea of how much is eaten is expressed in a very concrete thing that everybody knows about. Now, that's what is involved in a parable, teaching an abstract by means of this. We went to a couple of them in Matthew about be shrewd like serpents, be gentle like doves, which assumes that we know what serpents are like in shrewdness and what doves are like in terms of gentleness, and we're able to understand through that that metaphor. We went to Matthew where we had a woman making bread. What's that assume? That the truth I'm teaching you is based on your understanding of bread making, and that is important. Now, what that means then is this: that between when the New Testament uses illustrations, it takes illustrations out of their life, and that means, therefore, whenever we read the New Testament, there is a gap. And there is a gap that exists to be filled. Simply because the figures of speech that are used in New Testament times came out of first century culture. As we said, the Bible will never say, he departed like a speeding bullet. That conveys something to you. But Peter and the apostles would say, like a speeding what? And you would be using a simile that conveys something to us. Peter and Andrew and Jesus never talk about the roar of the freeway. They never talk about the din of traffic, simply because people had never heard the roar of the freeway. There was no such thing as a freeway, at least in our sense of the word, and no time when you would be off at a distance and you'd hear all the traffic and you could hear the din and the roar and the so forth. That would convey absolutely nothing to them. So that, what do we have to do? We have to go back and we have to fill in the gap and understand those points of reference. Now, when Jesus, a parable can also be, and we gave the simple one, like a simile, like and like. Go to one that is a whole story, Luke 15. A whole story. And we'll look at a couple, 15, 16, 15, 11. And he said, and here comes a parable. A certain man had two sons, and a younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me, and he divided the wealth between them, etc., etc. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now he was saying to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and this steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. Now, this brings us to another important point. Let's suppose that you are trying to get across to a youngster how important it is when you ride your bicycle that you don't dart into the street, that you stop, that you look to your right, you look to your left, you be sure traffic is clear before you go into the street. Now, could you think of a story you might tell that would make that vivid for a child? You might say there was a little boy once who got a brand new red bicycle. And he had ridden it all day long, and toward evening, he went darting into the street and was hit by a truck. Now, let me ask you this. How many points are you trying to make in that story? There's the heart of a parable. Parables make one point. Now, preachers being preachers might come along and say, well, now let's take this whole parable. He was on a red bicycle and give some significance to it being a red one. When in reality, in the little story, would the story have lost effectiveness if we'd made the bicycle blue? Had the same point, wouldn't it? You still look both ways, whether your bicycle's red, blue, and being red or blue has nothing to do with it. The Good Samaritan thing often gets done that way. Is as they were traveling down to Jerusalem. Anyone get a sermon out of that? They were going down away from God, as many sinner is going down the path of life, downhill, away from God. And when you do, the thieves come out and your life is a wreck. You need to start the pathward up to God. And that's fun. I think I'll start doing that. And as you know, that can be, and I'm not impugning anybody's sincerity. I'm saying there is something seriously lacking in your interpretation of the Word of God. And when something is lacking there, then the poor Jesus that did the Good Samaritan, I wonder if he sits up in heaven and said, that is not the point I was making. You know, I don't care whether he's going down to or up to. That's not the point. So the Lord must agonize many times over the teaching of his word that comes out in reality to be that. I'm not trying to be picky. Can you see the point of all of this? We want, what does Peter say? Desire the what? Pure, unadulterated, unmixed Word of God that we may grow thereby. And that's the point, is to be careful students and careful interpreters of the Word of God. So that, then, most parables make only one point. Now, another point about parables, and it is this. The primary teaching of what the church is, how we function, and how we live is truly found, is it not, in the epistles to the churches. And therefore, we can make an observation that while Jesus taught in parables, and let's put Jesus' expectation, I'm jumping here. As Jesus taught in parables, there was a threefold expectation. Number one, that the people to whom he spoke would understand the known part. For example, if he says, and it's going back to the same thing, that you should be shrewd like serpents, he understood what? You do understand the serpent part, don't you? The second expectation was that you would make the necessary transference of what a serpent was like over to the point that he was making. That you'd make the necessary transfer. And third, that you would perceive the truth that he was trying to teach. And you would do so by means of the parable that he taught. Now, here's our observation. Parables are not the way truth is communicated in the church age. Parables are not the way truth is taught to the church. Now, that doesn't mean there's nothing to the church through the parables of Jesus, because there is. If you know New Testament literature, you know standard works, you know that you're going to want to look to Trench for the miracles of Jesus. And you know that there is an excellent work, many excellent works, titled The Parables of Jesus. Have you ever heard of a book around this thesis, The Parables of Paul? There's no such book. You know why there's no such book? Paul didn't teach that way.
You can't write about the parables of Paul because there's nothing to write about. That was not his method of teaching. So for the understanding of the Gospels, we need to understand parables. But this is not the means whereby teaching is done as far as the church age is concerned. Fourth, and this is probably the most important thing of all. A parable is never spoken in a vacuum. And what that means is this. Every parable answers a question, answers questions, or solves a problem. Answers questions, solves problems. And let me say this. If you cannot find the question being answered somewhere in the context, or the problem being solved, you cannot interpret the parable. Go, for example, to Luke 11. Verse 5. And he said to them, suppose one of you shall have a friend, and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. Now, what was our statement? This is a parable. They're never spoken in a vacuum. In other words, as his listeners are there and he comes on with this parable and this story of a friend that comes to you at midnight, he was A, answering a question, or B, solving a problem. And verse 6, the friend of mine has come to me from a journey. I have nothing to set before him, and from inside you shall answer and say, do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. That's a little mysterious to our culture, is it not? Why you couldn't get out of bed because the kids are in bed? Do they sleep in piles or what? Parents on the lower layer, 14 kids on the next 14 layers. At any rate, that leaves something obviously to be explained from their culture that doesn't really read in ours. Now, this story about how the insistent the person is, what is he answering? Anyone go back? What is this parable an answer to? Look at verse 1. It came about that while he was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. And then we have the Lord's Prayer. And then we have a parable of this insistent friend. So this parable in 11:5 and following is the answer to the question in verse 1. This whole context is, how do we pray? And this comes back as an answer. Do you see what I mean? It's never spoken in a vacuum. The Lord didn't just grab this thing out of the air and say, let me tell you a story about a very insistent person who comes at midnight and wants something from you. Not in a vacuum. A question has been asked. And he is seriously saying, I'm going to give you the answer to that particular thing. Look at Luke 16. We've got room for one more, time for one more. Luke 16, 19. Now there was a certain man, or certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. How would this be different if it said he habitually dressed in green and fine linen? The story wouldn't be materially changed. That's just color to get the story across. Parables make one point. Now there was a certain man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. A certain man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and he is described. It came about that the poor man died, verse 22, and the rich man also died, verse 22, and in Hades he lifted up his eyes. Why is Jesus telling this parable? What does it answer, or what problem does it solve? The parable of the rich man and Lazarus that follows here is a response to verse 14. In verse 14, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. And so the laughter and the scoffing is answered by what? The story. And therefore, always important to find out when you study a parable, what in the context is it tied to? And therefore, someone simply comes on with a parable and begins to bring various things in without bringing it into context. Red flag ought to go up. And you say, now wait a minute. Why did Jesus teach this parable? What was going on? What was the problem? What was the attitude of the crowd? Because he always, when he teaches in parables, he's responding to a question, and you're going to have to hunt it out. Or he is solving a problem, or he's addressing an attitude, and therefore whenever you have the parable, the first thing you do is say, what question is the answer? And you may have to go back 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 verses. You may have to go back a chapter or two and find out that this crowd had this attitude. Now I see why he taught this parable at this time. And when we do that, we'll have good, solid interpretation of parables. All right, we'll pick up next time with Luke chapter 6 and see the transition into the Sermon on the Mount. Father, we're thankful today for your truth and your word in Christ's name.